Let's open our Bibles to the book of Exodus and chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 and verse number 11. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. And so we find here now that God is speaking unto Moses upon the occasion of the Exodus, the children of Israel having been now made captives in the land of Egypt. God now is going to deliver them out with a mighty hand, and now God is going to reveal more about himself than had been known previously. We've pointed out a number of times that the Bible is a progressive revelation. We have Genesis being the seed plot of the Bible, Revelation then being the culmination of all things, and then in between we find little by little things are revealed concerning the plan and purpose of God, none greater, by the way, than that revealed by the Apostle Paul, especially for us, the bride of Christ. Nonetheless, as we talked last time we got together, that Adam knew God by the name Elohim. Now, Elohim just simply means God in the plural. It's not very informative, and yet, in a sense, it is, in that we find out that there is a Godhead. We don't learn until later concerning the three persons of the Godhead, but we learn right away from what God reveals to Adam that he is God in the plural, and that's all that Adam would have known about God. But now we come to the children of Israel on the occasion of the Exodus, and more is revealed unto them. And God has commanded that when they came back out of the land of Egypt, they are to worship God upon this mountain that God has indicated to Moses. And furthermore, God has revealed something concerning his name. So Adam knew him only as Elohim, and last time we got together, we talked about the fact that Abraham knew him as El Shaddai, the Almighty God, the one who could do anything, the all-powerful God. And now we learn the personal name of God here. I am that I am, Jehovah, or Elohim, depending on which way we pronounce it. And it, by the way, can be pronounced either way due to uncertainty in the Hebrew vowel pointing system. Yes?
You mean Yahweh.
Yahweh. Yes, I'm sorry. Yahweh or Jehovah. Okay. The thing that's important here is now God has revealed his personal name. Yahweh or Jehovah means the self-existent one. I am that I am. Well, that's pretty important, especially in the light of some of the videos that we've watched in recent days concerning this matter of intelligent design. One of the points that's constantly made in those videos is that when God created all that is, he created it out of nothing. And of course, that's the weak point of Darwinism. If you take nothing and give it billions and billions of years, what do you have? Nothing. Absolutely. And so that always remains as an antecedent to any argument that a Darwinist would make about the process of time producing a series of small changes resulting in the universe that we see today. It could not possibly have come about out of nothing, because you need something for the millions and millions of years for time to work on. And so this revelation of the name of God here is earth-shaking, if you will. I am that I am. God is saying here, I was not created, I always was. And this takes a great significance when we learn more and more about the nature of time and space. Time and space are created things. Time is as much a creation of God as space and the material creation. And so what God is telling Moses here is, I transcend time and space. Time implies that it had a beginning. Well, God is outside that. I am that I am. I exist independent of anything. I exist independent of my creation. My existence is not dependent upon any other thing. I am that I am. Now, God has also said something else in verse number 15. And God said moreover unto Moses, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generation. So we were talking about the memorial of the name of God. The names of individual human beings fade from the pages of history, but the name of God is to be established as a memorial unto all generations. Now, somebody might say, well, that's just limited to the children of Israel. No, it really isn't. Because God over and over condemns idolatry and the names of all of the false gods as a consistent theme of Scripture. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. All of these vain inventions in the minds of men, and by the way, at the behest of Satan himself, because part of the Satanist cosmos that he created is the veneration of false gods. It's kind of interesting that when Satan gets his 15 minutes of fame, he is venerated as God, as we see in the book of Revelation, and he's the ultimate false god. He's a usurper and not God at all, and his name shall perish, but the name of God, Jehovah, or Yahweh will exist forever, even after this creation passes out of being and there is a new heavens and a new earth. And so this is a very, very important point. Now, what does God have to say concerning his worship? Well, his name enters into the idea of his worship. The problem with idols is that they're finite. They're created. God is infinite and uncreated. And so when we worship the everlasting God, we're worshiping something that is not a part of the creation and can't be made out of the creation. That's why all idols are vanity. And it doesn't matter if it's a material construction of a figure of some sort, or it's a mental construction in the mind. They're all part of the creation. We worship something that transcends the creation, and now we have his personal name, and it is to be kept as a memorial unto all generations. And we're just about in the book of John in our study there to get into the fact that the Lord Jesus now is going to be a savior of the Gentiles as well as the Jews, because we're going to find that there's certain Greeks that come up to this particular Passover feast that we're looking at in John chapter 12, and they want to see Jesus. There's a reason for that, and Jesus has something to say in respect to that, except a seed of corn fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. And so the memorial of his name, he that created all things, Jehovah God. Let's look at Exodus chapter 6 and verse number 1 before we move on. Well, we've moved past the place where God now is talking to Moses and disclosing his name unto Moses for the very first time in human history. And then in chapter 6 and verse number 1, then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I also have established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan and the land of their pilgrimage wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. So here we have a reiteration of the personal name of God, also coupled together with the promises that God had made unto the forefathers of Moses. Now God tells Moses, I was not known by the name of Jehovah unto them, but they knew my covenant, and my covenant had to do with the name that they did know me by, which was El Shaddai, or God Almighty. And so now you not only know my personal name, which is to be made a memorial to all generations, but you're about to see the fact that I am Almighty God, and I'm going to deliver you in such a way that the Egyptians themselves are going to drive you out. This is quite a step beyond God going in and plucking them out of the Egyptians' hands. He's going to bring about conditions here through his almighty power where the Egyptians are not only glad to be rid of the children of Israel, but they're going to give them plenty of assistance in getting out. Well, this is the Almighty God. Who can change the heart of Pharaoh? Well, we know from the history of it that the heart of Pharaoh didn't get changed until he was overthrown in the sea, but it did get changed. And so Almighty God now, the self-existing one, has brought up the people out of the land of Egypt by a mighty hand, and this is to be a memorial of his name. Let's turn to Psalm 40 and verse number 1 and see something just a bit further than that. Psalm 40. Psalm 40 and verse number 1. Interesting, it's a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, verse number 1. And he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings, and hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. This is David's memorial unto the Lord. And he's talking about something that requires even mightier power than the Lord bringing up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. When you stop and think about it, at the time of the Exodus, Egypt is the most powerful country in all the world. And the children of Israel are a captured people. They're in bondage. They're in slavery. They're small and insignificant in the sight of the world. And so you look at it and say, well, surely this shows the mighty power of the arm of the Lord. And indeed it does. But David is pointing out something here that requires even greater power. I said a moment ago, Pharaoh's heart got changed in the midst of the Red Sea as he was overthrown. But what was his plan as he entered into the Red Sea? His heart hadn't changed up to that point, had it? His heart is changed today. I think we all know where that Pharaoh is today. He has an entirely different point of view than he had as he mushed his chariot into the waves standing on either side of his chariot. But here, David says that the Lord has even greater power than that, and that he can change the heart of a living human being. And David brings himself up here as the prime example of the power of El Shaddai. Verse number 1 once again. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and establish my goings, and hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. What do you think David is talking about here?
He just read Pilgrim's Progress.
Yes, long before Pilgrim's Progress was ever written. Do you think David was in a real fix when he wrote this? What do you suppose the fix was? He writes about this fix often in the Psalms.
With Bathsheba?
Of course. David now has come to realize that not only is he a sinner, but that his sin is deep and has put an indelible blot upon him so far as he was concerned. There was no hope. And if God had not interceded, his heart would not have changed either. Do you suppose that David would resolute in his thought of his adultery with Bathsheba and then, just to make matters worse, the murder of Uriah the Hittite? Do you think that David stumbled into that, or with deliberate malice aforethought, carried out this evil plot? Of course he did. His heart was inclined against God. He realized that he had sinned against God, and against God only had he sinned. Well, when Nathan the prophet comes in and talks to him about the little lamb, what happens to David? He immediately realizes his great sin. Thou art the man. Do you think that David saw that what he'd done was a sin against God before Nathan pronounced those words? But something happened in David's heart. It transcends the power of man. It transcends the power of creation, because man is incapable of repentance. That's why faith is needed. Man cannot lift himself by his own bootstraps and suddenly turn his own natural mind to the favor of God. He's incapable of doing that. The situation is out of his hands, and the die was cast in the Garden of Eden when Adam fell. And yet we find here that God has power to change a human heart. And that's what happens here. David now is singing a song of victory here. He now sees that it's the power of Almighty God over and against the mightiest power in all of creation, which is a depraved human heart. And if you stop and think about it, I did not overstate the case. Look at all the trouble that's come into the world. All of the wars, the murders, the tears, all the things that have happened in the world. The human heart is mighty to wreak destruction and havoc, but it's totally powerless to do right. But God is able to overcome the mightiest power in all the world. It wasn't the Pharaoh. It's sin. Sin has an iron grip that it takes the almighty power of God to break. And David is singing this song here of redemption. He's gotten the victory. Look at verse number 1 once again. I waited patiently for the Lord. Well, what do you suppose he's waiting for? He's not going to leave you in suspense. And he inclined unto me and heard my cry. Not only is God Almighty, but he's also merciful. I think that's what we're looking at in our study of Romans 9, 10, and 11, isn't it? Verse 2, he brought me up out of an horrible pit and out of the miry clay. This is just poetic license. No, not at all. An horrible pit. What do you suppose this horrible pit is that David's talking about? Some people might look at that and say, well, it's hell, of course. Is it? Pardon?
It's guilt.
Okay, well, guilt certainly would fan the flames.
And he committed transgression, did he not?
Well, certainly, transgression, as it's Paul uses it in the New Testament, means for one who had been given the law to break the law. Well, only a Jew could do that because only the Jews were given the law. But he is a transgressor, but there's something that underpins transgression. What do you suppose this horrible pit is?
Being away from God, not having God as
the pride of nature from this beginning.
It's a three-letter word.
Sin.
Sure. Sin is the horrible pit. Sin is powerful. We just got done talking about that. What sin has done to mankind, it's an almighty power that seems to reign universal in the hearts of all men. And David says he brought me up out of this horrible pit and out of the miry clay. Paul has another word for this miry clay. Flesh. Yes, absolutely. The flesh. He brought me up out of an horrible pit and out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock. Set my feet upon a rock. What do you suppose the rock is? It's he himself. Jesus charges those scribes and Pharisees concerning that parable of the vineyard that he tells. Haven't you ever heard about this stone that was rejected by you builders? And the same has become the head of the corner. Whoever's upon this stone is one case, but upon whom that stone shall fall is quite another. Amen. He set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. Well, that's an amazing thing when you stop and think about it. What do you think David is saying here? He established my goings. Yes, he set my direction, and not only did he set my directions, he established my direction. What does that imply? That he will indeed arrive at the destination that God put him on. This is all the more amazing when you think that in these days, there was no new birth, no personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's true that David had the Spirit upon him, but God is so powerful that even without those things, David is saying, I know my path because it was established by He who is all powerful. And I don't have to worry that He might not someday be there for me, because He's the self-existent one. He is Jehovah God, which now brings me to the last point. How do we know Him? We spent a long time in Romans 6, 7, and 8. We were cruising along pretty fast through the book of Romans using the survey method from chapter 1 through chapter 5. But when we got to chapter 6, we started going verse by verse and sometimes word by word. Why was that? Something unprecedented, a mystery that had been kept secret from the foundation of the world, that even the angels knew nothing about, is now brought forth in the course of history. Men experience the new birth and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That makes it possible for us to know God in a way that none of the Old Testament prophets, kings, any of them could ever have known God. We have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Jehovah God, and we know him in a way that they could not. You must remember that even under the economy of the nation of Israel, which knew God far better than those that came before, Adam, all the way up to Abraham, and then Abraham right on through to Christ, they knew him as Elohim, they knew him as El Shaddai, they knew him as Jehovah, they knew his personal name. But if you know the personal name of someone, do you know them intimately? No, you read personal names in the newspaper of all the so-called stars of the day, and you know what their names are, but you don't know them personally. The same thing was true with humanity right up until the day of Pentecost. They could know many things about God, and they could even know him in a sense, like David does here, that is unique, but they didn't know him personally like we do. Remember the Israelites? The closest they could come, the individual Israelite I'm talking about, was in the days of the tabernacle. They could bring an offering up to the opening and the fence of the tabernacle where the brazen altar stood, and then the priests took over, and they had no idea really what happened after that. They could not personally enter into that. They couldn't even get into the outer courtyard. Only the priests could do that. And then out of all the priests, there was only one, the high priest himself, that could ever enter to the Holy of Holies, and he could only do that once a year, and when he went in there, all he did was see a light shining above the mercy seat and between the cherubims that said nothing, communicated no message. And now the Shekinah glory dwells within the tabernacle of our body. And that would be meaningless if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit and our new man, who are on the same wavelength because they're both spirit, making us to know intimately the God of our salvation. No wonder the angels look into these things and they wonder. Yesterday when we got together at the prayer breakfast, one of the things that was brought out was the fact that all of the angels look at the church of God as a shrine, if you will, that explains to them the plan and purpose of God, because God didn't even share it with them. If one of those angels was to ask God, "What are you doing? What are you up to?" he would point at you. Ask him. Watch him. What a memorial of the name of God. What a privilege we have as born-again believers that all those that went before us did not have. Yes, they had the memorial of his name. We have him. That's pretty precious. Let's pray.